Pray for our daughter Miranda. I don't know if she'll make it here or not. It's just been a week of sickness from her littlest one. Eris, the 20-month-old that got all sick first, throwing up. And then after she got over it, her little sister, 7-month-old Calista, had it. And Miranda ended up taking her to the doctor, and it was an inner ear infection. And that was keeping her awake and all that time of night. And, of course, we were there to help a little bit, but when they're that young, they want mommy, so it's difficult. And then last night, Miranda got it. She was in the bathroom losing her dinner, a migraine, and so we didn't even try waking her up this morning. She got the kids to sleep, and so you pray that she'll be better. She was supposed to stay for another week or so, but she's so wore out now, she's ready to go back home. She was going to go over to Illinois to see her father-in-law and then back to North Carolina. And right now she's just ready to pack her bags and go home as soon as she feels well enough. And I feel bad for her. But it's been a rough time. We had a good time last night. The kids were all over. Our other kids came down and had a good time out there. But it's been a rough week for her. So, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we enter a new chapter, and we're only 2 chapters left in the book of Romans. We've come a long way. And the subject of Romans chapter 15 is ministering. Ministering. Each of these chapters, Paul has had a theme, and I believe that the theme of chapter 15 is ministering. Ministering is not only for the minister. The minister's primary job is to minister, but ministering is for every believer. We minister to one another. The word minister simply means to serve, and we are called to serve one another. And so Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 15. Notice in verse 8 he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister." We don't often think of him as that. We think of him as Savior, as Redeemer, and he was, as God with us. But the Bible also says that he was a minister. In other words, he ministered to others. He was a servant. Verse number 16, Paul said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. So the subject of this chapter is servitude or ministering. Also down in verse number 25, Paul says, "But I go now unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And then in verse number 27, "It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister." The Gentiles were to minister to the Jews in their carnal things, to serve them. So the subject of Romans chapter 15 throughout the chapter is this idea of serving one another or of ministering. You see there the outline of Romans chapter 15, the 3 different sections of it. Verse 1 to 7 kind of carries the theme of chapter 14. You remember, Romans chapter 14 was all about the strong taking care of the weak. And not the physically strong, but the spiritually. The spiritually strong or mature are to go out of their way to help those that are developing in their faith. Now, in the physical realm, isn't it the same thing? Those of us that are stronger ought to meet the needs of those that are weaker. Now, that's why abortion is such an abomination, because those with physical strength are obliterating the younger generation of those that cannot defend themselves. And so it is our responsibility physically to take care of those that are younger and weaker, and the same thing is true spiritually. We are to minister to their needs. So Paul continues that in chapter 15 in verse 1 to 7. He says in verse 1, continuing the thought of chapter 14, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." So in verse 1 to 7, we're going to see this morning, we have the ministry of the mature. If you and I are mature believers, our purpose is to serve others, and some of those are the weaker in the faith. All right, then down in verse 18, we'll look at next time. The ministry of the master. Verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." So in verse 8 to 13, we'll see the example that's set. in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to the circumcised and then to the uncircumcised. And then lastly in the chapter, beginning in verse 14, Paul talks about the ministry of the missionary. And that'll be an exciting time. It'll break into several weeks to look at that. But the ministry of the missionary, Paul will talk about his vision for missions and different things. And again, Paul said down in verse number 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up to the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the example given us in this chapter is the example given of ministering to others. Our purpose, our goal, now that we're saved, all right? Now that we're saved, we're going to heaven when we die. That's taken care of. That's signed, sealed, and delivered. What do you do now? You minister to one another. You edify one another. We'll find that word here in the text in just a little bit. Now that we're saved, it's not all right. I'm on my way to heaven. Thank God. Now I can go do whatever I want to do. Now I can focus on myself. Now I can live my life to please me. No, the Bible says that we are to edify others. We're to live for one another. So the subject of ministry is the subject of Romans chapter 15. In verse 1 to 7, then, we're looking at the ministry of the mature. The ministry of the mature. And we talked all about this maturity thing in Romans 14. The weak in the faith should be those that are young in the faith. All right, those that are newly converted are obviously going to be weaker than those that have been saved and in church and reading their Bible and growing and developing. They're not going to know what we know. They're not going to have experienced what we've experienced. You know, life's experiences are great teachers. And we observe things and we see things, whether in the church or in the life of believers, and we see when the direction is going wrong. We see when the fire has gone out. We can perceive these things as mature believers in the younger ones that they can't see for themselves. And so in that way, we can help them and minister to them. So the mature are to minister to the weak in the faith. Notice the outline of these verses. Verse 1 and 2 is the expectation. Verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to, there's the expectation, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know what I know about every one of us? We have a problem with verse 1. Ministering up to others and not pleasing ourselves. I got up this morning and I took care of myself. I got myself ready to come to church. And my wife got herself ready to come to church. Now, that's not a bad thing, but that's our nature, is to focus on ourselves. And so what we have to train our bodies to do is to think of others. What makes marriage work is when you stop thinking so much about yourself and start thinking about the other person. What makes the church work? When we stop thinking of ourselves and how everything applies to us and affects us, and we start thinking of other people. That's maturity in the faith. So verse 1 gives us the expectation. So does verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. Now, we think our neighbor is supposed to be there to please our good. But let everyone please his neighbor for his good, to edification. So that's the expectation. Then verse 3 is the example. For even Christ pleased not himself. All right, there's the greatest example of ministering, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He set an example for us. Not only the example of Christ, but verse 4 says the example of the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So great examples are given to us in the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the stories and illustrations of the Old Testament, examples of ministering to others. And then the third section of verse 1 to 7 is verse 5 to 7, and that's the exercise. Now that you know what's expected, and you know the examples that have been set, now it's time to put it into practice. You know, it doesn't do any good to have all the information up here in the head if it doesn't come out through our hands and feet. It doesn't do any good to know all the things. You know, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What is charity? Charity is doing things for others. Charity is not love. Charity is greater than love. Charity is having love and having it cause us to do something for other people, being motivated by love to do. And so that's what Paul's writing about, the expectation, the example, and then the exercise, putting the things we know into practice. If every Christian put the things they know into practice, we would change the world. We would literally change the world. There are enough Christians in the United States of America, whether weak or strong, mature, whatever you want to call it, there's enough Christians in America that if everybody practiced what we're supposed to be doing by putting what we know into practice, we would change the world. But we're ineffective. We're ineffective in this world because we're satisfied to learn it and to learn it and to learn it and to know it and to maintain our walk with God, and that's fine, but we don't do anything with it outside of that. And therefore, the world is in the condition the world's in. We can always point to the White House. We can always point to politicians. We can always point to this thing and that thing as the problems of our nation. But the problem's not the White House, as they say so commonly. The problem's the church house. If we put things into practice that we know, we can make a difference. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 as Paul deals with the ministry of the mature. Verse number 1. We then that are strong. Are you strong this morning? Are you strong? Not physically. I have to say, not even in odor. But are we strong in faith? Are we strong spiritually? One guy can bench press 300 pounds and another guy 140 pounds. One's not as strong as the other. How does the one lifting the lower weight ever attain to the one that's lifting the higher weight? By persistence, by practice, by developing, by doing whatever he can, by determination. How do you and I grow in the Lord? By persistence, by determination, by practice. We'll either be more worldly or more spiritual, determined by what we practice. And so the Bible tells us that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Again, Paul is taking the theme of the previous chapter about the weak in the faith. 14:1 said, him that is weak in the faith receive ye. Now he says in chapter 15 and verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Paul's applying that thought from the earlier chapter to ministering. Remember in chapter 14, it was all about accepting the weaker brother, not accusing the weaker brother, and accommodating the weaker brother. Well, now at the beginning of chapter 15, it's about ministering to the weaker brother, not just putting up with their immaturity in the faith, not just being patient and giving allowance to it, but ministering, going out of our way to do. We call that many times discipleship. Trying to help those that are weaker or younger in the faith, help them to grow. We that are mature ought to be a blessing to those that are weaker in the faith. So Paul is taking that thought and continuing in chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. What does it mean to bear the infirmities? Well, the infirmities is not talking about the weakness of the flesh physically, but the weakness of the flesh spiritually. They're going to make mistakes as they grow in Christ. They're not going to be as developed as you and I are. We cannot put our expectations on the younger believer. You do not demand of your 7-month-old to walk over there and pick up her toys. Not capable. Not able. The 2-year-old, whole different story. All right, in the faith, we cannot expect the newborn Christian to be able to do what older, more mature Christians do. They're not necessarily going to dress right. Sometimes their vocabulary takes, I don't know about you, but when I got saved at 18 years of age, I had to find a whole new vocabulary. And I'm thankful for those that were patient with me when sometimes I said things that shouldn't have come out of my mouth. Growing as a Christian, we have to be patient. We have to bear the infirmities of those that are weak. We are not called to be the spiritual police. We're not called to be the spiritual police. We have to show grace. I know of believers that feel it's their calling, that when somebody gets saved, and bless God, they've got a right heart on it, but somebody gets saved and they want to disciple them, well, they'll walk through that person's house and tell them what pictures they should or shouldn't have on the wall, what they should or shouldn't have in the refrigerator, what they should or shouldn't have, what videos they... That's not the position that you and I bear. We've got to give them some grace. It's a greater blessing not to do that yourself, but to go into their home when they're first saved, and to see some things in there that you say, I don't even want to look at that, or I don't want to see that. And then go back maybe 6 months later and visit them and find out those things are gone. And not because any person said, hey, look at that, but because they began to grow in the Lord and realize, we've got to change our home. We've got to change some things around here. Some things need to be different. All right, we're to bear, we're to put up with, to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. It's not us being the spiritual police that demand of them to live. Now, we all want them to grow. And sometimes the problem is they should have grown and get to a certain point and they're not growing. And so we get a little more firm with them and say, hey, but it's always to edify. It's always to be a blessing and not to condemn. They say of Baptists, and I don't know that this particular Baptist, but we're the only ones that shoot our wounded. And that is when somebody falls, we're the first ones to kick them to the curb. And that ought not be true. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're to help them up. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. And so we need to bear the infirmities of those that are weak. The strong in the faith are to help the weak in the faith. Selfishness has no part in the Christian life. It says not to please ourselves. Boy, we ought to write that on the mirror of our bathroom, put it on the refrigerator of our kitchen, put it on the rearview mirror of our car, put it in your office or your workspace, not to please ourselves. Because as I said again, we wait from the minute we wake up in the morning to the minute we go to bed at night, we are number one. That's just our nature. That's just our thought pattern. It's all about us. Oh, we make ourselves feel good because we do think of others from time to time and do special things. When push comes to shove, it's all about us. So the Bible tells us we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse number 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Verse 1 said we're not to please ourselves. Verse 2 said, but we're to please our neighbor. And you say, who is my neighbor? Well, I remember somebody asking the Lord that one time. And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan did not help his neighbor as far as the guy that lived next door to him. But he helped the stranger that was in need. So the Lord defined our neighbor not by the neighborhood we live in, but our neighbor is everyone other than us. Everyone that is our neighbor in this world. And Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now again, we're relegating this to the church because that's who Paul's writing to. Nothing wrong with doing good deeds to your neighbors out there, and the Samaritan again did that, but especially when it comes to the weak in the faith. That's the context. That we that are stronger need to please his neighbor, please one another, for his good to edification. You remember the old acronym, you've all heard it, JOY. You want to have joy, then you put Jesus, then others, and then you, JOY. Jesus, others, and you. In society, the do-gooders, and they're out there, those that want to feed the homeless, those that want to take care of the poor, and those are good motives. But many times it's not with Jesus first, it's others, and then you, and that just spells oi. That's all that is oi. There's nothing to it. Jesus has to be first in that. So Jesus, others, and you. Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor to his good for edification. For his edification. Our job is not to exalt ourselves, our job is to edify others. To help others, to be a blessing to others. What a challenge that is. For his good to edification, to build him up in the faith. It can be frustrating, can it? to try to help weaker believers become stronger believers, because sometimes it's great when they have a teachable spirit and they want to learn. But many times, even though they get saved, that old carnal nature doesn't change, and they resist change, and they resist. You know, the hardest person to reach is not a ungodly, lost, unchurched sinner. The hardest person to reach is a religious person with the gospel, because they think everything's fine. They go to church. They listen to the Bible. They try to be a good person, and to try to convince them that they're a sinner in need of Christ, many times it's hard to do because they don't see the need there. Now a person gets converted, and sometimes they just don't. They say, "Well, now I'm saved, and now I'm going to heaven. I don't need to be sanctified, so to speak. I don't need to live any differently." And so sometimes it can be frustrating trying to encourage them and push them along. But Paul says we are to please our neighbor for his good to edification. Verse number 3, then, we see the example, as we mentioned in the outline already. For even Christ pleased not himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme example of ministering to others, of putting others before ourselves. Now, it's obvious that he put us before him, because had he not, he would never have gone to Calvary's cross. He had no sins to die for. He had no transgressions, no iniquities. And the whole reason for him going to the cross was to bear our iniquities. So Jesus is our example of ministering, of serving other people. In John chapter 13, I love the story there about Jesus grabbing the towel and telling his disciples, "I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter self-righteously says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. There's no way you, the Lord, should stoop down to wash my feet." And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me." And Peter had a sudden change of heart. He said, "Lord, not just my feet, but my head. Get all of me. Wash all of me." Jesus Christ was setting the example of ministering to others by lowering himself, even to wash his own disciples' feet. So Christ is our example. The Bible says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now that's an interesting quote. Look back at Psalm 69. Again, it says there, "as it is written," which tells us that that's a reference to a previously recorded statement. And that's written in Psalm 69. I want you to see it just for the context of it. Psalm 69, David is writing, and he says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." David is writing this. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Here is David saying that I feel deserted and dry and parched. Where is God? Verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake," here's the key, "for thy sake, God, I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." David is saying that the reason for his persecution, the reason for his suffering, the reason for his enemies, the reason for everything, is because for God's sake he has borne reproach. Because of his testimony for God, he's suffering wrong. We often suffer wrong, but it's not for the testimony of Christ. It's for ill-advised decisions or courses of life that we take. But David here is saying, "I'm suffering for his sake." He says in verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Does that phrase sound familiar? "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In John chapter 2, when Jesus went into the temple and saw the money changers, those that were selling the doves and the oxen and the animals, Jesus got upset and made a cat of nine tails and went through and turned over all the tables and drove out the money changers from the church house, from the temple. And it said about Jesus, it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That verse applies to Jesus Christ. So now look at Psalm 69 verse 9. Now we understand that David, by the spirit of prophecy, is not just writing about himself, he's writing about the Lord. In verse 8, I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee, who is thee, for thy sake, verse 7, God. The reproaches of them that reproached God are fallen upon me. All right, that's what that Paul has written in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Those that really hated God killed Christ. What did the Lord tell those men? If God were your Father, you would love me. And so those that claimed to love God that crucified Christ, the Lord said, oh, I'm bearing the reproaches of God the Father. It's not me they hate, it's God they hate. So Paul takes that verse and applies it as John chapter 2 does, the first half of that verse in Psalm. Paul takes the second half and says that the reproaches that were aimed at God fell upon Christ because Christ represented God and pleased him. The Lord wasn't pleasing himself. Even when he turned over the money changer's temple, he wasn't doing it to please himself, but to please God. Verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I love this verse. I'm going to reference it in our morning service. But whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's all the things written, recorded in the Old Testament. All those stories that we have in the Old Testament. The Bible says were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says they were written for our admonition, for our encouragement, for a blessing to us. So in this area of serving others, Christ set an example and the Old Testament set an example over and over again. Joseph serving his brothers. Joseph not bitter by what happened to them. Many examples in the Old Testament of serving others, and Paul says these were written for our learning, for us to gain patience, comfort, and hope. I've heard folks say, well, you know, I don't read the Old Testament because the Old Testament's not for us. You know what Paul just said? The Old Testament, reading that Old Testament gives us patience, comfort, and hope. There's nothing like reading the Bible to calm our fears. Nothing like reading the Bible to get the focus off of ourselves and onto others. So Paul is talking about these things, the example of Christ, the example of the Old Testament. Then verse 5 to 7, putting it into practice. Verse 5, now the God of patience. What did he say in verse 4? The Scriptures of patience. The Old Testament was written for our learning that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the Scriptures are Scriptures of patience, but that's because they come from a God of patience. Verse number 5. Not only do we have patience through Scripture, but we have the God of patience. Realizing what God has put up with you, should make you patient with other people. Have you pushed God to the limit? Have you tested God's patience and His love? If we do an adequate self-examination, we'd all have to say, yes. Even since we've been saved, we have done things that would frustrate our Heavenly Father. Now, again, I'm not talking about grievous sins of the flesh, but I'm talking about things that disappoint our Father. In our flesh, we do it all the time because we're in this body of flesh. Remember Paul, The things I would do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. I find a law in my members. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's not an excuse for our sin, but it simply declares to us that we have a God of patience. So how can we be impatient with others? How can we lose our patience with other people when God has been so patient with us? We need to express that patience. Now, the God of patience, and Bernie's not here this morning, so we can talk about this. All right, those of you that are here Wednesday night know that we had to skip the lesson on patience because Bernie said he wouldn't come to church if I taught on patience. So he's not here right now. We're okay. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. I don't know why so many illustrations come to me about driving. But have you ever been cut off? You ever had the person driving around you, before you, in front of you, drive like an idiot? And you want to lose your patience and scream and holler? Well, you know, every time you do that, think of this. There have been times that you did the same thing. It might have been unintentional. You didn't see the car over there when you pulled over and cut them off. You didn't notice the light when you went through it or pushed it yellow or whatever. There's even though we get mad at others for doing things, we have probably done the same thing ourselves somewhere along the line. Now, that doesn't justify the things other people do, but it gives us a spirit of patience. The most impatient of people are the ones that have the most improper view of themselves, thinking that they've never done that. I've never had problems with my flesh or my decision-making. So that teaches us. The God of patience teaches us patience. The Scripture teaches us patience. And it gives us patience and consolation that we might be like-minded one toward another, to be patient with others like God has been patient with us. Verse number 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. He's speaking of unity. The unity is one mind and one mouth. Again, this is the context, is the mature and the immature, the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith, that we can blend together and work together to have one mind and one mouth, being disagreeable always brings about discord. That's the result of being disagreeable. When we are disagreeable with someone, we think it's because we're going to straighten them out and get them to think like we think. And they're going to disagree because they want to straighten us out and get us to think like they think. And the only result of that is discord. So we need to be careful in those things. We have to have one mind and one mouth. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our patience with others glorifies God. And the purpose of it is to glorify Him. The purpose of our unity, one mind and one mouth. You know, churches that have the schisms and the divisions and the bickering and all that, they're not glorifying God. Because you have to have one mind and one mouth to do that. The murmurings and the complainings behind the scenes and underneath the surface and all that, none of that glorifies God. So with one mind and one mouth, we're to glorify God. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. That's humbling. Receive one another. Yeah, but you don't know them. No, but I know you. And you have no reason to cast them out, because you have given other people just as good reason to cast you out. We've given the Father just as good reason to cast us out. But He's received us to the glory of God. Just as Christ was patient with us, so we should be patient with others. Just as He received us, we should receive others. Now again, you understand, we're talking about the context of the weaker brother, stronger brother. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about, although we're talking about strengthening one another, edifying one another, serving one another in the body of Christ. And so Paul tells us about the ministry of the mature. Next week, we'll see the example, the ministry of the Master. Even Jesus Christ was a minister. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the thoroughness again of Your Word. And Lord, we don't practice things because we don't read Your Word and put it into practice. So Father, help us to develop